Well, good morning on this Father's Day weekend, and to all you dads and stepdads and father figures out there, I hope you have a wonderful day honoring you and celebrating you. You know, one of the most controversial things that Jesus ever said was to turn the other cheek when someone strikes you. Listen to his exact words out of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." Those words of Jesus are part of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And over the years, some Christians have looked for reasons to try to disregard this teaching of Jesus. One of the more creative efforts goes back to a whole theology system called dispensationalism, and I'm going to put my teacher hat on here and give you a little church history lesson. Dispensationalism developed here in the 1800s here in America, and because of how they divided up the Bible, early dispensationalists like C.I. Scofield and John Darby concluded that these words of Jesus don't apply to Christians at all. Their reasoning was that Jesus said these words to Jewish people when he was offering the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. But when the Jewish leaders in Israel rejected that offer, Jesus switched to plan B and started the Christian church instead. And so according to Scofield and Darby and some of these other early dispensationalists, this put on hold everything that Jesus taught to Jewish people and postponed it to a later time. No other theology has been more influential in the U.S. over the last 150 years than dispensationalism. And although not all modern dispensationalists would agree with Darby and Scofield, this has created enough uncertainty about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount to cause many to view this command as questionable. Christians over the last 2,000 years, of course, have viewed these words of Jesus about turning the other cheek as binding for all Christians. But of course, that doesn't make it an easy teaching to follow. It's easy to believe in turning the other cheek until someone actually hits you. But when someone hurts us, our initial response is to retaliate. If someone hits us, we want to hit back. If someone insults us, we want to insult them back. If someone sues us, we want to sue them back. In fact, we are fascinated in our culture about stories of retaliation and revenge. There's a whole genre of movies that are revenge films, from Charles Bronson's 1974 Death Wish films to Mel Gibson's Braveheart. From the John Wick movies to Jennifer Garner's 1918 film, Peppermint, we're fascinated by stories of retaliation. And we're drawn to stories of retaliation because we know that sometimes people get away with doing terrible things. We see it all around us. And when something horrible happens to us or to someone we care about, this urge to retaliate can be overwhelming. How do we reconcile Jesus' words about turning the other cheek with our instinct to retaliate when someone hurts us? Well, we're in a series through the Old Testament Minor Prophets called Course Corrections. And each week we're looking at the theme of one minor prophet and then listening for how God's Spirit might be speaking to us about any course corrections we may need to make in our lives. And today we come to one of the more obscure minor prophets, the book of Nahum. And Nahum talks about our urge to retaliate. And from Nahum today, we're going to see two things that we can do that will help us obey Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek when everything within us wants to strike back. So let's begin with the first verse in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. It goes like this. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So this gives us a basic orientation. Now, the seven minor prophets that we've looked at so far in this series have all been from the 8th century before Jesus was born, or even earlier than that. But starting with Nahum, we find three 7th century prophets. Nahum was a prophet somewhere between 663 and 612 BC. And all three chapters of the book of Nahum are about the destruction of the Assyrian city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is located near Mosul in modern-day Iraq. And back then, it was the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire. When we looked at Jonah 3 weeks ago, we saw that the ancient Ninevites had developed a reputation for brutality, violence, and cruelty. Reformed pastor James Boyce says that throughout the Bible, the city of Babylon represents humanity's rebellion towards God, and the city of Nineveh represents humanity's cruelty towards other human beings. In fact, in chapter 3 of Nahum, Nineveh is called the city of blood. And 3 weeks ago, we saw that when Jonah went to Nineveh in the 8th century, the people who lived there turned to God in repentance. They averted God's judgment on the city because they trusted in God. But here, a century later, after Jonah, Nahum proclaims that Nineveh's time is up and that God is going to completely destroy the city of Nineveh. And that's exactly what happened in 612 BC when the Babylonians marched into Nineveh and destroyed it. In fact, in the 2,600 years since that happened, Nineveh has never been rebuilt. Now, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 are likely to make us a little uncomfortable. Let me read it. The Lord is jealous, a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. Jealous, avenging, wrath, anger, punishing. These are all words that make us as modern readers squirm a little bit when we read them in the Bible to describe God. Words like this evoke images of the Greek and Roman gods of ancient mythology flying into fits of rage for the most petty of things. In fact, in the second century of the church, a pastor by the name of Marcion struggled to reconcile verses like these in Nahum with what Jesus talked about, how God was like. And Marcion concluded that the God of the Old Testament was a completely different God than the God that Jesus talked about in the New Testament. And Marcion made it his mission to try to purge Christianity of any influence of the Old Testament. Marcion and his followers rejected the Old Testament as false, and they tried to scrub all of the books of the New Testament free of all Old Testament quotations and influence. Well, the early church rejected Marcion's proposal, and they concluded that both the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, and that they both reveal God to us. But if we're honest, sometimes we can understand why Marcion was troubled by certain verses in the Old Testament. So let's take a closer look. Let's start with the word jealous. In our English language, the word jealous is mostly a negative word. We picture someone who is so insecure that they're unreasonably suspicious about their partner or other people in their lives. But the Hebrew word translated jealous here can have a far more positive implication. The Hebrew word can describe someone who's passionate or zealous about someone they love. And when jealous is used in this way, it describes an exclusive relationship where both partners in that relationship are passionate and zealous about protecting the integrity of their relationship. And this is what the Bible means when it describes God as jealous in regards to his people. God is passionate and protective of his people because we have entered into a relationship with God, a covenant relationship. Let's consider this word avenging. In the Bible, the word avenge is always linked to God's justice. When God avenges, it's not because he loses his cool. God avenges when injustice has created a moral void in God's creation that must be answered in some way. Old Testament scholar David Barker says that God's vengeance is based on God's consistent goodness and holiness. The word wrath describes what God actually does when he avenges injustice. It's not God flying off the handle like someone who needs anger management classes. In fact, God is slow to anger, this text says. Patient and gracious, giving people opportunity after opportunity to respond to his grace and to turn back to him. But eventually, God must address sin and injustice and evil and wrong in our world, the world that he created, in order to prevent God's good creation from spiraling into destruction. God must eventually address wrong with wrath sooner or later. You see, these words are troubling until we find ourselves the victim of injustice. Until we or someone we love is a victim of a violent crime. Until we or someone we care about has their reputation destroyed by a campaign of lies. Until we or someone we love is a target of racial hatred or oppression or predatory abuse. You see, Nahum's message was about Nineveh, but it was addressed to Israel. Because for centuries, the people of Israel had been victims of Ninevite brutality. Probably everyone back in 7th century Israel had lost friends and family members to sadistic Assyrian soldiers. The Ninevites had been harassing, abusing, and oppressing the people of Israel for centuries, and there was nothing that Israel could do about it because Nineveh, the Assyrians, was so much bigger than Israel. In fact, this is why a professor at Fuller Seminary named John Goldengay calls the book of Nahum protest literature from people who are marginalized and have no way to seek justice. You see, when we want to retaliate, God calls us to wait for his future judgment. God calls us to wait for his future judgment. By reminding God's people that their God was a jealous, avenging, and wrathful God, Nahum was helping the people of Israel resist their own urge to retaliate against Nineveh. See, no one wants an avenging God until they need avenging. The Bible consistently affirms in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that there will be a future final judgment for everyone. And this future judgment will right every wrong that's ever been done. It will heal every hurt. It will set right every injustice. For from Genesis, where God is called the judge of all the earth, to the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation, from the first book to the last book of the Bible, there is this promise that God's justice will ultimately reign over everything. And if we as Christians really believe this is true, then we will be able to resist the urge to retaliate when we've been wronged. But if we're not convinced that the Bible is true about this, we will find it nearly impossible to resist the urge to retaliate. Every time we are wronged as followers of Jesus, that tests whether or not we really believe what the Bible says about this. And based on their actions, many Christians today don't seem to believe that the Bible and its teaching about this is true. And so they retaliate. Now, let me give one very important qualification to this. When we as Christians resist the urge to retaliate when we're wrong, that does not mean that our society should let people off the hook for illegal or unjust actions. Jesus' command about turning the other cheek was addressed to people who follow Jesus. It wasn't addressed to governments or to courts. And it's possible for us as followers of Jesus to resist the urge to personally retaliate when we're wronged and to simultaneously support our government's efforts to hold people accountable for their actions. Someone who's been assaulted should resist the urge to plot how to assault that person back at a later time, but they should also report the assault to the police. Someone who's been slandered by another person shouldn't slander them back, but they can certainly seek to clear their name through the court system. You see, God has instituted government with a responsibility to answer evils and injustices in our world. Now, no government does this perfectly, and sometimes people do get away with terrible things. But when we want to take matters into our own hands and retaliate, God calls his people to wait for God's future judgment. Now let's skip down to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. Says this, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness." Verse 2 focuses on some of the characteristics of God that we might struggle with sometimes. But these verses focus on other characteristics of God that we celebrate. We don't sing a lot of worship songs about God's wrath or God's jealousy or God's vengeance, but we certainly sing a lot of worship songs about his goodness and him caring for us. God is good. The Hebrew word for good here is the word tov. It means right, true, morally good, beautiful. God's goodness is what makes God reliable and consistent because he always acts and consists in accordance with his goodness. Even when God avenges and judges, he does it out of his goodness. So we don't have to worry that God might change his mind, decide to be a bad God instead of a good God. We don't have to worry that he'll suddenly decide to break his promises or to abandon us. God's goodness makes him dependable and reliable. And because God is good, he is a refuge for us in times of trouble. The Hebrew word trouble here comes from the Hebrew word for rope. And it pictures a rope that's tied us up and bound us in life. And that's what troubles feel like sometimes. Things that wrap around our lives and tie us up and keep us from moving forward. This Hebrew word can describe physical dangers. It can describe psychological distress and anxieties. It can describe spiritual distress. It's a broad word for these different kinds of troubles, but God is a safe place to find refuge when troubles tie us up and bind us. Because God is good and because he's a refuge, we can trust God no matter what we're going through, even if we're the victim of an injustice, even if someone harms us, even if our name is slandered, we can trust our good God. You see, when we want to retaliate, God not only calls us to wait for his judgment, but God also invites us to trust him in the present, to trust him. You know, Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Jesus was victimized by injustice. He was betrayed and slandered, beaten and unjustly condemned. He was crucified like a common criminal. And Jesus could have retaliated. He was fully God after all. In fact, when Jesus was arrested, according to the book of Matthew, Jesus told his disciples, "Don't you think that I could call 12 armies of angels right now to stop this if I wanted to?" But Jesus resisted the urge to retaliate and trusted his Father. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek because he himself modeled how to do it. When we want to retaliate in life, we need to know that our God is a God who is both jealous and loving, avenging and merciful, just and good. And this is what Nahum gives us: a vision of God where mercy doesn't overshadow his justice, where patience doesn't erase judgment. And we need to have a full vision of the fullness of God if we want to have any hope of living by the teachings of Jesus as it relates to resisting the urge to retaliate. Because when we're convinced that this is really who our God is, when we're convinced this is true, we will be able to wait for God's judgment, and we will be able to trust God in the present. And when we do that, strange and amazing things can happen. Let me end with a true story. Back in 1986, a woman named Laura Blumenfeld's life was turned upside down. Laura is a reporter for the Washington Post, and her family are all Jewish. Her father, David, is a rabbi. And while Laura's father, David, was visiting Israel, a 19-year-old Palestinian man named Omar Khattab shot him. Omar had been recruited by a radical splinter group of the PLO, and he randomly targeted David Blumenfeld because he was Jewish and because he was walking alone. David survived the gunshot, and Omar was arrested and sentenced to prison. But Laura could not get rid of her urge to get revenge, to retaliate. In fact, she began to obsess about it until she finally came up with a plan. She approached Omar's family, simply saying that she was a reporter for the Post who was writing a story on the plight of the Palestinians. The Khattab family had no idea that she was the daughter of Omar's victim. And for 18 months, Laura met with Omar's family. In fact, she started corresponding with Omar in prison, and they wrote letters back and forth, all the while Laura plotting how to get even. But something unexpected began to happen in Laura's heart. She began to see Omar and his family not just as enemies, but as people. And she found herself starting to care about them. Omar began to change as well, as in his letters to Laura, he expressed regret for the shooting and he renounced violence. And as an Orthodox Jew, Laura struggled with how her faith intersected with her urge to retaliate against this family and against Omar. In fact, even though she wasn't a Christian, she found herself thinking a lot about the teachings of Jesus, about turning the other cheek. Laura says that there's a saying in the Middle East that when you seek revenge, you should dig two graves, one for your enemy and one for yourself. And she began to realize that her drive to retaliate was digging her own grave. Eventually, Omar was granted a new trial requesting early release, and Omar's family asked Laura if she would testify on Omar's behalf. They still didn't know that she was the daughter of Omar's victim. And so while Laura was on the witness stand testifying at Omar's trial, she suddenly revealed who she really was, the daughter of Omar's victim, the daughter of David Blumenfeld. Everyone was shocked as she requested that the court show clemency and grant Omar early release. You can read Laura's story in her book, Revenge, A Story of Hope. And although Omar's request for clemency was denied, Laura's book ends with the Khatib family and the Blumenfeld family sitting around a table sharing a meal with one another as friends instead of enemies. When we wait on God's judgment and when we trust God in the presence, this creates a space. And sometimes God does some amazing things in that space. Sometimes God transforms enemies into friends. And sometimes God brings unexpected gifts of forgiveness and grace. Because you see, according to the Bible, each of us were God's enemies at one time. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were still God's enemies because of our sins, God sent his son Jesus to reconcile us so we could become friends of God. In his patience, God gave us grace and an opportunity to respond. And we demonstrate ourselves as God's children when we resist the urge to retaliate and instead wait for God's judgment and trust God in the present. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Nahum and the vision of God it gives us. And thank you, Lord, that we cannot limit you to one attribute or characteristic. That you are a great and awesome, holy and loving God. And thank you for Jesus, who reveals to us how to live for you. Father, may we be people who wait on you, not in defeat or resignation, but who wait for your action in hope, who trust you, not because we've given up or we've grown cynical or discouraged, but because we know your greatness. We know that you are worthy to be trusted. God, we pray these things in Christ's name.